Now, shall we turn to God's Word and reading again in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 and from verse 9 down to verse 18. Now, it's that verse 18, in fact, that we come to look at this morning, and then we have one more message in the concluding salutation next week, and that will be our completion in the 2 Timothy epistles at the present time. Verse 18 for this morning, but beginning to read again at verse 9, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus when thou comest bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou wary also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be led to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. This verse 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 4 that we come to this morning is really a continuation of, or a conclusion to, those preceding few verses of the chapter. In those preceding few verses, you remember, the Apostle Paul has spoken about two particular incidents in his past life. The first one concerning that man that he calls Alexander the coppersmith, whom he tells us there had done him much evil. And then the second of those two incidents concerning that time when he had been called to appear before the Roman authorities, and when, as he tells us there in verse 16 of the chapter, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Both of those incidents are recalled by Paul, of course, as part and parcel of his dying words, because this is the last part of inspired scripture that was to come from the Lord through the hand of his servant Paul. And so in this chapter, he has been gathering up those various requests, those various directives, those personalities that he's mentioned, those reflections. And of course, those are a couple of those reflections. In the first few verses, he gives that tremendous charge to Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, and so on. And then in the next few verses, we have those lovely words of departure where he contemplates the actual hour of his death, where he reflects on the life that he has lived by the grace of God, and then where he anticipates that final day where he shall stand before the Lord and receive the crown of righteousness that shall never fade away. And then coming into that verse 9, as I say, then you have the gathering together of these various charges, these various directives and requests and personalities and these reflections. So, two of those reflections then, two of those incidents in that verse that we looked at last week, those verses that we looked at last week, and then in this verse 18 that we come to this morning, you can see that it's very much linked up with what has gone before. Now, let me just remind you off the bones of those preceding verses, especially that second incident, and then we'll go on with our verse for this morning. As we said, it was Paul's first appearance, Paul's first answer, as he says there, where he stood before the authorities of Rome because he had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. That incident had really begun away back in the city of Jerusalem where he had been preaching and where the whole town had been cast into an uproar on account of the gospel that he had brought. He was put into the Roman garrison in the city of Jerusalem and then finally taken down to Caesarea, where he appeared before Felix and before Festus and before Agrippa until he was eventually shipped off to Rome itself, there to stand before the might of the great Roman Empire. That was his first answer. He was put into his own hired house. He was imprisoned at that time. But then, as he goes on to say, eventually, of course, the Lord delivered him out of that. But he's reflecting on that first answer. And he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Notwithstanding, he says in verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and so on. Tremendous words those, that in all his straits, even in that position where he had no one to stand by his side, at the same time ever realizing that God stood by his side and that God was right at his hand. Remember, it's a technical term when it says no man stood with me. It's a term out of Roman law, out of Roman jurisprudence. The one who stood by an accused person was like his second in a boxing match or a wrestling match. It was normally some person of note. But the point is that Paul says on that occasion, there was no such person to stand alongside me. And isn't it a graphic picture of the Lord's Apostle Paul? Sometimes people have in their mind that genial sort of grandfather figure in the Apostle Paul, absolutely beloved by everyone who named the name of Christ. Not at all, my friends, not at all. And here's a clear indication that Paul, on many an occasion, knew what it is to be totally dependent and cast upon the Lord with no human help whatsoever. And so here, that was exactly the position that he remembers. But notwithstanding, he says, the Lord stood with me, the Lord was my second, and the Lord delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. Out of the mouth of the lion, literally in the arena, out of the mouth of the lion, figuratively in that man Nero, out of the mouth of the lion, spiritually in that old serpent, the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the thing is, Paul was delivered, and he remembers that he was delivered. Now then, you see how verse 18 naturally flows on from that. If you read from verse 16 again, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be led to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I was delivered, he says, therefore I shall be delivered. And really, my friends, as I say, apart from the closing words of salutation and greeting, here are the Apostle Paul's kind of final words, and they are words of absolute confidence in the Lord his God, in the position that he is in, and yet he is able to reflect on a past deliverance now remembered before that man Timothy, and out of the experience of that past deliverance, so he says, the Lord shall deliver me. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. So it's that verse, that we're going to look at this morning, with the words of comfort, of course, that most assuredly must come out of those words, words of encouragement, words of exhortation, words of challenge also, as we'll see, when you take up the fullness of the doctrine that's laid out before us in that verse. Now then, in the first place, what does the Lord's servant mean when he says, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work? Does he mean that just as the Lord delivered him from that present state when he was imprisoned in his own hired house, so the Lord will come again and he will do an identical deliverance from him and perform for him an identical deliverance? And of course, the short answer to that is no. He doesn't mean any such thing. That doesn't mean that he doesn't believe for one minute that God could come and deliver him. Just as exactly as he had been delivered out of his first imprisonment in Rome, it doesn't mean for one second that he didn't believe that God could have come in all his providential purposes and all the sovereignty of his power, just as easily as he had delivered him from the first imprisonment, so easily could he have delivered him from the second imprisonment as well. But that's really not what he's saying, my friends. And of course, don't you see, in a sense, he has already settled in his heart and his mind that there is to be no such deliverance from this imprisonment. You remember those lovely words. I am now ready to be offered, he says, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Doesn't mean, as I say, for one minute that he rules out the intervening grace and sovereignty of God, but for all intents and purposes, he knows that there is nothing but death at the end of this particular imprisonment. So when he says, "The Lord shall deliver me," he's not speaking about a replica deliverance to any such as he has experienced in past days. He's speaking about another deliverance altogether. Now, I trust you're way ahead of me, friends. And you know what that deliverance is. It is the deliverance. It is the deliverance of which every other deliverance that a child of God experiences in this world is but a token and an example. It is that deliverance out of everything that would impede our journey to God in order that we might be delivered into the presence of God forever and evermore. And you see, he takes up his token deliverance of that former time and he settles right as a foundation the reality of his deliverance in the final days into the presence of God himself. That's how his mind works. That's how his Christian mind works. And of course, for each and every one of us, the application is clear that we ought to be able to take and use our minds in that kind of reasoning before the Lord our God. Did the Lord deliver me? Have I experienced deliverances from the Lord? They're tokens. They're tokens, my friends, of the fact that God will finally deliver all his believing people into the presence of his glory forever and evermore. Now, you see, he indulges, he embraces, really, one of the great principles of godly thinking, whether it's in the Old Testament scriptures or the New Testament scriptures. Let me give you one that's familiar, one I'm sure that would apply to the children as well. It was David. You remember David, my friends. Remember young David, not as the mighty king that he was to become, but as the stripling who took the 5 stones from the brook and went out to fight Goliath. You remember, of course, he came to undertake to do that amidst total incredulity. You remember how they mocked him. You remember how they laughed at him. Imagine such a one as this coming out to fight against the giant Goliath of Gath. But David's reasoning is absolutely watertight because it's absolutely godly. And you remember what he begins to do? He begins to reflect. And he says, you know, one time I was keeping my father's sheep and down came a lion and took up one of the lambs in its mouth. And down came a bear and took up one of the lambs in its mouth. And he says, I went out and I fought against the lion and I fought against the bear. And I rescued those lambs from their mouth. Now listen to what he says. He says, so the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. This is reasoning. He says, why, here was a lion and here was a bear, and I went out and I fought against them, and the Lord delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear. Therefore he shall deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. What the Lord has done, that the Lord can do, and in spiritual terms, that the Lord will ultimately do for all his people. Paul was no stranger to trials, nor was he any stranger to God's delivering grace from temporal trials. I don't know where you would begin and where you would end if you started to illustrate that from the life of the Apostle Paul. How many straits he was in, my friends, how many straits. Shipwrecked and stoned and beaten and cast into prison. But out of them all, the Lord had delivered him. And that last one that he reflects on, out of that too, the Lord had delivered me, he says, out of the mouth of the lion. But you see, each of those trials now, as I say, they're like so many paving slabs on which he builds the fact of his great and final deliverance. Each individual localized deliverance that we have is to serve as a token that we shall be delivered, and delivered to the glory and the praise of God's name. Now, to establish that from the scriptures, you see, the nature of the deliverance is understood by the character of the danger. And you see the danger that he mentions. And the Lord shall deliver me, he says, from every evil work. What does he mean by that? Does he mean things that irk us in this present life? Or indeed things that can be really trials in this present life? Well, only partially. And when he speaks about being delivered from every evil work, every evil work, my friends, is every devilish device that would lure us from God or keep us from God. That's what he's saying. That's what evil work is. That's why he couples the delivering grace with preserving grace. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. And so along the Christian road that he has to travel, you see, he knows that there are many, many snares laid by the devil himself. But he says, I know that my God will deliver me from these evil works and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom forever and ever. I'm being delivered from something because I'm being preserved to something. And my friends, when God in Christ undertakes to have a redeemed people to be with them in glory forever and ever, he's going to see to the steps of their passage that bring them to him at the end. He delivers us from the evil works as he preserves us unto his heavenly kingdom forever and ever. Paul's thinking about his spiritual being. Why? Because it's his spiritual being that the devil's after. And my friends, if you're a Christian today, it's your spiritual being that the devil wants to destroy. There can be those ways in which the devil does work, even with regards to physical things that we have in this life, but it's all with an eye to the destruction of our spiritual being. You remember the devil's great actings with old Job, who had to undergo so many temporal trials, so many physical trials even. It was to get him to curse God. That was the intention. That was the aim in view. And the devil's intention and aim in view is no different with any child of God than it was with that ancient child of God all of those years ago. And of course, if there are physical, temporal, material things that press in upon us that would lead us away from God, that's the devil gaining the victory in that physical thing with an eye to our spiritual ill-being. So he knows what he needs delivered from. He needs delivered from every evil work, the works of the devil that are against us. He knows that there are many physical, temporal trials. From those the Lord delivers, or at least can deliver if he will. But he most assuredly will deliver unto his heavenly kingdom forever and evermore. Paul, like all the people of God, you see, has a safe passage to heaven. That's not necessarily an easy passage to heaven. When the Lord brought the children of Israel out of Egypt in the first place, he didn't take them by the shortest, easiest route. He took them by the safest route. And God, my friends, and be persuaded of it in each and every one of our lives, God takes us the safest way to heaven. And we have all the guarantee of God's caring grace towards us to deliver us from every evil work. Isn't one of the greatest examples of that dear old Simon Peter? You remember how Peter indeed would deny the Lord with oaths and curses, but even before that event had taken place, when you recall what the Lord said to him, he said, "Ah, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed the Father that your faith fail not." Not that your flesh fail not, but that your faith fail not. When the Lord undertakes to deliver us and preserve us on to glory, my friends, then our old flesh might go through many's a thing. But by God's grace, it is the preservation, our faith, delivered whole unto God at the end that God has in view. And so then you see the general truth, the general application of that. You take each and every token deliverance. Paul had a token deliverance. He reflects on that token deliverance. "When I stood before the Roman authorities, no man stood with me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and delivered me, and the Lord shall deliver me." From what? From imprisonment? No. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. Had the Lord sovereignly intended or intervened and delivered him from that second imprisonment, Paul wouldn't have been surprised. Of course he wouldn't have been surprised. God is like that. But in the light of all the circumstances that he honestly sees before him, "I'm now ready to be offered," he says. "I have finished my course, but the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." So without over-spiritualizing David, very simply, my friends, isn't the last thing that we're going to confront, the last enemy, that great giant death, Goliath himself? Well then, as we come to the hour of our death, all the events leading up to it, we can say like David, "The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. Therefore the Lord shall deliver me from this giant also." And Paul is absolutely settled that all of that delivering grace of God and preserving grace of God will be operative for him right until that time when he has presented before the presence of his glory with great joy. Now, to come to what is essentially an exhortative aspect of the truth that now sits before us in these words. You see, it's a two-edged doctrine, and always understand this, that all those doctrines of the Word of God that spell out so clearly for us the sovereign workings of God for us, they also present before us those responsibilities that we have under the grace of those sovereign workings in our lives. You see, my friends, we're not to think for one minute that any professing Christian can run headlong into dangers and not feel them. God has very clearly given all the guidelines. God has given all the means of grace, and where a Christian turns against those things, never to think, my friends, that we will be without censure, that there won't be repercussions in our life. And you see, one of the worst sins perhaps that we can commit against the Lord our God when we profess faith in Christ is the sin of presumption. Now, why do I say that? Because, my friends, if you look at how our first parents fell, they presumed or were made to presume on the goodness. "Has God said you shall die?" "You shall not surely die." God isn't like that, you see. And also then when the devil comes to tempt our Lord Jesus Christ himself, one of the three temptations that he presents before the Lord is to presume on the goodness of God. And not only that, he does it with the Bible in his hand. You know, the devil's got a Bible. I don't know what version it is. We got a Bible. You remember how he came to the Lord, led him up onto the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, now cast yourself down. I'll tell you why to do it. Because it says in the Bible that he'll give his angels charge over you to keep you, and you shall not dash your foot against the stone. Here comes the devil with the Bible in his hand, trying to get Christ our Lord to presume on the goodness of God. And he quotes the Bible. Except he omits one wee phrase. Because that 91st Psalm, indeed it does say that the Lord will keep you, that he will preserve you. But it says he will keep you in all your ways. You see, there is a way for the child of God. And when the child of God walks in that way, then they can come and absolutely depend on all the goodness of God towards them to deliver them and preserve them on to the end. But the laws of grace are like the laws of nature. Put your hand in the fire and you'll get it burned. You see? Doesn't mean, my friends, even out of natural things, that there can't be a caring parent who many's a time snatches the child away from the fire before it can be burnt. God often does that for us. But at the same time, my friends, there is no way that we escape bumps and bruises and everything else in the way to heaven when we presume that God will simply keep us all right in the way to heaven when we walk contrary to that way. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. And so you see, thinking in terms of the fullness of delivering grace, preserving grace of God as well, please take into account the absolute responsibility for each and every one of us. I don't know any Christian life that is in the fullness of truth. I don't know any Christian life like that, my friends. The Lord will deliver his people from every evil work. The Lord will preserve his people onto his heavenly kingdom. But you see, to be continuously found in that way, that's what the Lord calls us to. And I say continuously, just in case maybe we're thinking, oh, well, some kind of perfectionism. Not at all, my friends, continuously. And you see, aren't there those times when the Lord's people fall into sin? But there is a vast difference in the Word of God between committing a sin and continuing in sin. Dear old Noah got drunk, but he wasn't a drunkard. Dear King David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery, but he wasn't an adulterer. Peter denied the Lord with oaths and curses, but he wasn't a blasphemer. And all you have to do is take up Peter's preaching or Peter's epistles, my friend, and you'll see that that sin that he committed at that time in his life was not a continuing mode of life for him. Blessed be the God and Father, he says, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his heart wails up unto you, therefore, which believe, he says, he is precious. That was his continuing lifestyle, even though he had committed that sin at that point. And God's people, sad to say, but it's fact, God's people can commit sin, but that is different than continuing in sin. And if you take the whole of the picture and the whole balance of the doctrine from the human responsibility side of things, my friends, yes, you say, God will preserve me, will deliver me ultimately onto his kingdom at the end. But run out of those ways that God has prescribed. And there is no guarantee of that, because continuance in those ways then raises that objection in the heart whether or not we are in that way. Now, can you take all that and put it together? They're not contradictory. The things of God's word are not contradictory to the spiritual mind. They are contradictory to the carnal mind. But my friends, as God has promised to do for his people all things necessary to bring them to him at the end, at the same time he has provided all of those means in which they walk and go on their way to heaven at last. Now, to come back to the fullness then of the words, as far as those encouraging means, because you see, this is part of the encouraging means that God gives for us to keep us in that way to heaven, and it's twofold. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, he says, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the Lord will deliver me from, and the Lord will deliver me onto. And you see, the persevering grace, it's our Lord Jesus Christ that keeps us in the way to heaven, to whom be glory forever and ever. And it's Christ and all his operations in grace towards the apostles' heart and mind up to this point. It's that he's still standing on at the end of his day. It is Jesus, the first and the last, whose spirit shall guide us safe home. No other way to go to God. No other way to stand before God. No other way to go to heaven, my friends, apart from Jesus Christ and absolute faith in his name for salvation. That's why the glory of the delivering and the preserving unto heaven at last is ascribed unto Jesus Christ the Lord. And the same Lord who delivers us, preserves us unto a heavenly kingdom. That same Peter, he says, unto you who are kept by the power of faith unto salvation, waiting to be revealed at the last time. The Lord keeps you. The Lord delivers you along the way until he brings you into his heavenly kingdom at the end. And it's that heavenly kingdom, of course, that he's speaking about. You remember he's spoken already about the folding up of his tent, the tabernacle of his body in this world. Now he's looking to the entering into that building made without hands in that world that is yet to be. And as the apostle then reflects on all of that, then, my friends, isn't there going to be an inevitable outpouring of praise from him? And that's exactly what happens. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The whole point of heaven is the glory of Christ. We are saved to the praise of the glory of his grace. And you see, maybe at that time then, when we stand before the Lord and see all the way that the Lord has led us and kept us and delivered us and preserved us, then inevitably then there will come a great outpouring of praise. But you'll always find that the Lord's apostle, when he has reflected on something that Christ has done for him, there comes pouring out one of those benedictions of praise to his name. Here he's at the end of his life, and here he's contemplating the end of his life. And as he does so and realizes that the end of his life is all going to be gathered up in heaven with Christ at last, so he praises Christ. But he did exactly the same, you remember, when he reviewed the beginning of his Christian life in the first place. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and so on. And then when he speaks about how God had rescued and saved him in Christ as the chief of sinners, then he says, now, on to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. When he reflects at the beginning of the first epistle, on the beginning of his Christian life, he lifts up a benediction. When he reflects on the end of his Christian life, at the end of his second epistle, he lifts up a benediction of praise and glory to Jesus Christ. To whom? To him. To the one who lived and died and rose again and has ascended at God's right hand, to whom I am going, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now let me apply some of that. If you're unconverted today, my friend, you see, if you give any credence, if you have any disposition of heart and mind at all to believe what the Bible says in any sense, you see what's clearly implied there. Paul is dying, but that's not the end. That's not the end. He's not going to fall into the ground like a dog, and that's the end of it. His body indeed is going to be laid in the dust of the earth. But he says, as for me, as for this being which inhabits this clay body, he says, I'm going to be with Christ forever and evermore. And we're spirit and body, my friends. We're soul and body. And when the body dies and is gone into the earth to wait redemption's day at the resurrection, when it will be united with the soul, you ask yourself the question, from which direction is your soul going to come to inhabit that resurrected body? From the direction of heaven or from the direction of hell? Our bodies die and go into the ground. We, in all the fullness of what that means, all our being, personality, spiritual makeup, existence, we go to that destination at the terminus of the road on which we are now traveling. And if we're traveling to hell, we go to hell. If we're traveling to heaven, we go to heaven. All our bodies go into the dust, but we, my friends, go to that place to which we have determinedly set our face. So you see, aren't those facts clear? You see what he says? He says, forever and ever the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Not only is there life after the grave, but it is non-ending life after the grave. He anticipates eternal existence with Christ. By the same token, my friend, if you're unconverted, anticipate eternal existence apart from Christ. Forever would have sufficed, would it not? Can you go any greater than forever? If somebody says a thing is forever, then of necessity, it is forever. But to drive home the point to our hearts, either for comfort or challenge, says the Holy Spirit by the Lord's apostle, it is forever and ever. No possibility whatsoever of that life ending or coming to a close. So if you're a believer then, my friends, take up all the application, all the comfort, all the challenge, all the exhortation, all the encouragement of it. Have you known God's deliverings? Many's and many's and many's and many's a time. Isn't it the case, my friends, There are so many things that serve as tokens that God is a delivering God. The whole genius of the Old Testament, my friends, revolves around the Exodus. The coming out for going in. When our Lord appeared in the mountain of transfiguration, you remember what he spoke about? He spoke about the Exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Our coming out and going in. Our deliverance and preservation onto the heavenly Canaan forever and evermore. And every time you discover God's delivering grace, we hurtle about in machines of metal today, my friends. How many times have you had a narrow squeak? Thank God for it. But remind your heart, I was delivered then. I shall be delivered unto his heavenly kingdom. Every localized, temporalized deliverance is a reminder and a prompter to remember we are and shall be delivered unto God forever and evermore. You know, we sometimes reflect, do we not, about older generations of Christians and wonder why, in a sense, they were so strong and so forth. I'll tell you, my friends, among many reasons, of course, but one of them, most assuredly this, they had a realistic view of heaven. A realistic view of heaven. But I'll tell you how worldly the church is today. The church or a Christian is always worldly when it gets intimidated by the world's thought forms and language. We live in a materialistic world. Nobody believes up and down nowadays. So what? The Bible speak about heaven? Speak about heaven. Bible speak about the devil? Speak about the devil. My friends, don't you know what turned those sniveling, shriveling, first apostles in that locked upper room to be the lands of the gospel? It was when they discovered Christ was alive forevermore and in heaven for them. My friends, it's the realities that we need, not the phantom things. The things that are seen, says the apostle, they're the temporal things. The things that are unseen, they are the realities and the eternities. And so, my friends, when it comes to surveying our life, and when we have all of the temporal deliverances, thank God for them. Thank God for them. But always to remember that we shall be delivered unto his heavenly kingdom. So you see, ultimately, for the Lord's apostle, by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, in the will of God, according to the purpose of God, when that sword severs the head of Paul from his body, it will not, cannot sever his soul from Christ. That's the point, my friends. And that's what he means when he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall principalities or powers or things present or things to come or life or death? Of course not. And as somebody has well put it, my friends, many's a time Paul has been delivered from death. Now he's going to be delivered by death. By death. Because, my friends, when that ultimate enemy comes to each and every one of our souls, if we are in Jesus Christ, we are delivered unto Jesus Christ, finally, ultimately, eternally. Pretty confident utterance, is it not? From this man, in a stinking Roman prison, waiting to be beheaded as part of those who worship Jesus of Nazareth. But you see, he's got all the concept of eternity before his soul. And now as he reflects on his life and how God has led him so many times, delivered him so many times, all of that only simply points him up to the realities. And it's that, really, that he fastens his faith upon. The Lord did deliver me out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And my friends, may we be able to glorify our Savior, live in the way that he would have us to live, know the benefits and the blessings of his nearness, comfort of our hearts, stability to our souls, everything that's set out before us in the gospel. May we know it in our souls and live accordingly.